Well, friends, I think we could have gone home already and been fed, well fed tonight from the Word of God. I certainly commend the speeches to which you've just listened to you tonight. I have no doubt that everyone here tonight recognizes that we have seen a tragic decline in American morals. And we know the cause of the moral stream of American life because we see around us everywhere lewd and vulgar literature and movies, increased sexual promiscuity among young people, increasing illegitimacy and venereal disease reaching almost epidemic proportions, legalized gambling and an open liquor industry with its damning and devastating effects. There are many other indications of moral perversity, but these are outstanding in the world today. And it's not enough to talk about moral decay. It's not enough to delineate the causes, but we ask tonight, what can be done with this problem of moral decay? Can the moral pollution around us be purified? Certainly there's a solution to this problem. The famous Spanish writer Miguel Cervantes said, "There is a remedy for all things but death, which will be sure to lay us out sometime or other." There's a solution, but are we willing to pay the price to have a moral climate around us? Well, the answer to that question, of course, is Jesus Christ, the solution to every problem. And his answer is found in God's holy revelation, the Bible. The only solution to our moral pollution is a return to the standard given by God in the Bible. To be more specific, we must go back to the Bible. We must go back to the Bible as a nation, as a standard of right and wrong. Some things are right and some things are wrong. Man is not a standard. He's not a law unto himself. And when he seeks to be, he resorts to the law of the jungle, which is to devour or be devoured. And many among us today in the world teach that there is no absolute truth and there is no standard. Everything is relative. And this attitude has led to justification for all kinds of sins. Dishonesty is excused on the basis of need and opportunity. And we're told that all of God's laws are relative. Stealing and cheating and lying and adultery, we're told these are not wrong under certain conditions and circumstances. But the Bible, to the contrary, teaches us that sin is inexcusable. God cannot and will not tolerate sin, but will punish sin unless it has been repented of and forgiven. Now, to show how God feels about sin, we have been given certain accounts in the Word of God. Take the case of Joseph, for example. Joseph was badly treated, there's no question. He was sold by his brethren to Ishmaelites, who took him into the land of Egypt. And there he wound up in the house of Potiphar as a slave, a servant. Things appeared to be going well for Joseph because he was such a trustworthy person that he was given control of the entire house. But one day, Potiphar's wife discovered that Joseph was a handsome young man, and she began to make improper advances and suggestions to him. Finally, she plainly encouraged him to commit adultery with her. But the Bible tells us that Joseph refused, Genesis 39 and 8. Now, modern rationalists will tell us that Joseph was a fool, that he should have sacrificed his purity upon the altar of expediency in order to save his job and his position. Some have said that there was no way that he could have wronged such a wicked woman. But please notice Joseph's reason. Joseph said, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Genesis 39 and 9. Well, you've heard it said that hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. And in this case, it was somewhat true. Potiphar's wife eventually accused Joseph of the very thing that he refused to do. And Joseph was sent to prison. But through those long, lonely nights in prison, God sustained him and was with him. And he was eventually raised to incredible heights. He became Pharaoh's prince and advisor. He became the number two man in all of Egypt. God blessed him because he would not do that which was wrong, even though it meant losing his job and going to prison. Listen, God will punish sin and he will reward righteousness. It may not be in this life, but the Bible has told us that God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness, Acts 17 and 31. Every time someone steals or cheats or lies or commits adultery in order to gain some momentary advantage, it cheapens our moral structure. It weakens the moral fiber of our nation. And this idea that nobody will know it or everybody's doing it certainly does not make it right. The Bible teaches that right is right and wrong is wrong, and that sin will ultimately be punished, if not in this life, than in that which is to come. Well, where do we begin teaching people respect for the Bible and for the truths that are taught therein? As it has been suggested tonight, certainly one place to begin is in the pulpit. Preachers need to stress the fact that truth, like morality, is not relative. Truth does not lie on opposite sides of the same fence. Truth is narrow and cannot be described in terms of anything that men might wish. Jesus stressed the importance of truth when he said in John 8 and 32, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Some of the modern preachers tell us that truth is not all that important. In other words, they tell us that in religion, the important thing is sincerity and honesty of purpose, and everything is all right so long as a man is sincere. They tell us that all churches are right, even though they differ widely and have no fellowship with each other. We're all on the road to heaven, we're told, just traveling by a different road from that of our religious neighbor. No, friends, listen. In religion, as in math and science and other fields of endeavor, there is truth. And if I get to heaven, if anybody gets to heaven, it will be because we have built upon that truth. No wonder many thinking people seem to feel that religion is some kind of a fairy tale, since it can be either round or flat, depending upon the wishes of those who play the game. It's no wonder that atheists and agnostics and infidels have no confidence in the Christian religion. No doubt they find it hard to believe that just anything that men want to believe can pass for the truth. Well, I make the charge today that preachers who tell these people that anything you want to believe, just as long as you're sincere, these preachers are partly responsible for the moral condition in the world today, for destroying confidence in God's word. When a man reads Jesus saying in Mark 16 and 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," and then he ascends to the pulpit and preaches, "He that believeth and is not baptized shall be saved," it does something to the respect that men have for the Bible. You see, when men have spent several generations explaining away that the Bible doesn't mean what it says on baptism, on the one church, on the name, on falling from grace, many other religious themes, it's no wonder that people get the idea that maybe truth is relative. Well, maybe they think it doesn't mean what it says on the importance of truthfulness and integrity, on the importance of keeping the marriage vows, on basic morality and the importance of being Christians at all. Well, I say it's high time, it's past time, that we as American people and certainly as Christians go back to the authority of the Bible as the standard of right and wrong. It's time that we let the Bible be true, even though every man is a liar. It's time that we accept what the Bible says, even if it condemns us on every page. Well, it's time that we align our thinking with the Word of God instead of trying to make the Bible justify our practice. And that brings me to the next thought. We must go back to the Bible for the sanctity and responsibility of the home. Listen, the solution to the problem of the decline of American morals is not in Washington, D.C. The solution to our problem is not in more legislation, more crime fighters, more prisons or jails. The solution to our problem is in the hearts and minds of parents. The home is a divine institution, second only to the Lord's church. And the guidance it needs to survive is found in the Word of God. This guidance begins with the recognition that sex is something sacred, natural, normal, necessary. It is God-given for the purpose of perpetuating the race and for expression of love in marriage. But this emphasis to make sex king in America today is both abnormal and unbiblical. It is exploited and capitalized upon everything to sell cosmetics and cars and everything else. And this is wrong. In this way, a God-given quality is cheapened and abused. The Bible teaches that marriage is honorable in all and good for man, but it strenuously condemns license and promiscuity. The best solution for the wave of juvenile crime in this world, this delinquency that is plaguing America, is to put God back in our homes. We ought to realize that our problem is not really juvenile delinquency, but parental delinquency. It's high time to put Dad back as the head of the house, as Ephesians 5 and verse 23 teaches, to get Mother back in the house to be a keeper at home, as Paul commanded in Titus 3 and 5. And to me, one of the truly frightful things in the homes of America due to our materialistic approach and emphasis is a lack of love and devotion there. We're so busy that many homes are merely dormitories and feeding stations as we pass through. Socrates said over 2,000 years ago, "Could I climb to the highest place in Athens, I would lift my voice and proclaim, 'Fellow citizens, why do you turn and scrape every stone to gather wealth and take so little care of your children to whom one day you must relinquish it all?'" And Luther Burbank, our own American botanist, echoed the same truth when he said, "If we had paid no more attention to our plants than we have to our children, we would now be living in a jungle of weeds." Well, if Mr. Burbank were still around, he'd be living in this jungle of weeds with the rest of us. We have our jungle, but we're not proud of it. No, we have the solution to this problem of juvenile delinquency right before us. We have the ability to train our children and turn them to the Lord. They say that man is mighty. He governs land and sea. He wields a mighty scepter on mighty powers that be. But mightier power and stronger man from his throne has hurled, for the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. It is said these lines were written to Napoleon after he was exiled to the lonely isle of St. Helena. What the poem says is true. Mothers and fathers have the power to turn our society around in its tracks if they will use that power. Mothers and fathers can save America and can make our communities a moral place to live. As parents, we must have a standard to go by in rearing our children. Otherwise, we guide the footsteps of our children aimlessly. Can you imagine the tragedy of having an infidel, an atheist, for a parent? That would be tragic. But consider this, if you will. All you have to do to have a godless home is to leave God out of it, and it's a godless home just as much as if a pack of infidels and atheists lived there. The world desperately needs fathers like Joshua of old, who said over in Joshua 24 and 15, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Some parents became alarmed some years ago when they learned that the Supreme Court had ruled that the Gideons could no longer hand out Bibles in our schools. But I don't see too many parents alarmed over the fact that there is no law prohibiting teaching the Bible at home, but very few do. C.D. Meigs was certainly correct in the poem when he said, "What is home without a Bible? 'Tis a home where day is night, starless night, for o'er life's pathway, heaven can shine no kindly light. What is home without a Bible? 'Tis a home where daily bread for the body is provided, but the soul is never fed. What is home without a Bible? 'Tis a family out at sea, compass lost and rudder broken, drifting, drifting aimlessly." Certainly it's not enough just to have a Bible in your home. It's only when the Bible is read and practiced that it's of any value to you at all. Christian homes are needed today if we're going to turn the moral condition around. But you know, the only way to have a Christian home is for those in that home to be Christians. When the bulwark of the nation is crumbling beneath us, we cannot expect to have peace and joy in the atmosphere of this world. And unless we restore the beauty of holiness, of family life, this old world is due for a worse conclusion than nuclear destruction. But third, we must go back to the Bible for moral and spiritual values. Spiritual laxity leads to moral collapse. Parents must learn to respect the laws of God and then teach them to their children. This will fortify us and make us strong nationally. J. Edgar Hoover, former director of the FBI, said, "Teenagers who have a strong set of standards to fortify their native intelligence do not fall prey to the smut peddlers, the narcotics merchant, or the rodent swarm which fattens commercially upon the inexperience and natural curiosity of youth. These young people have developed, under parental aid, the moral restraint to rise above temptations, to turn their backs on the smart set, and to remain true to their ideals." But then in the final analysis tonight, the individual Christian plays a very important role in solving this problem. You tonight, as members of the Lord's church, as Christians, can play a vital role in restoring this moral climate. We must realize the value of one person. Think about it, only one Esther saved her race, the Jewish people, from destruction. Only one Elijah kept faith in God. We want a Christian nation. We want to live in a Christian nation because we know that that will mean obedience to the laws of our land. It will mean truth in dealing with each other. It will be a solution to the wave of crime and lawlessness that we see, and especially a care and concern for each other. But before we can have a Christian nation, we first have to have a Christian state. And before we can have a Christian state, we have to have a Christian county. And before we have a Christian county, we have to have a Christian community. And before we can have a Christian community, we must have a Christian home. Think about it. One Christian in a community can affect the entire community. We must realize that a better world begins with us. And before the church can influence the community, we must purge it of all uncleanness. Christians must keep themselves pure in life, in speech, in action. Let us raise our voices and be heard, because we're in a battle. Evil influences are battling for the minds of men. So let us press the unfruitful works of darkness, and let us rise up in the strength of God and continue the battle in Jesus' name. Oh, listen, America's hope does not lie tonight in her great financial wealth, her great material assets, her military might, her educational institutions, but in her spiritual strength. And we need faith more than finances. We need saints more than scientists. We need character more than capital. We need morals more than material. And the only way to achieve that is to go back to Bethel, back to God, back to the Bible, back to God's way. This leads me to ask this in the closing moments of this service tonight. Are you a Christian? I'm not asking if you merely believe in God or Jesus. James says the devils, the demons, they do that. James 2 and 19. I'm asking you tonight if your faith has led you to make a commitment to Christ. Have you determined to leave sin that has been so aptly described here tonight and begin living for God in Christ? Jesus called that repentance. And he said, except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Are you willing to stand up for Christ and confess the only creed that Jesus demands of you? All the apostles ever required men to confess to become Christians is that confession that the eunuch and Peter and many others made, including the very Son of God himself. And that's the one that's recorded in Acts 8:37, which says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Are you willing to obey Jesus' voice and be baptized in water for the remission of sins? Listen, this will make you a new creature in Christ. This will bring you remission of sins. This will cause you to be added to the church that you read about in the Bible, not to some denomination. And then it devolves upon you to live the Christian life and find a congregation that is faithful to Christ and work and worship there to make the world a better place. Let me say also tonight, if you have erred in some respect as a Christian, you're willing to acknowledge that, then we invite you also to come and we'll pray with you and for you. Won't you come while we stand and sing the song selected?